G'day again, everyone. It's great to see you all. Very quiet today. G'day again, everyone. Today we're looking, as you just saw, at one of Jesus' most famous parables. A parable is really just a story with a meaning, but this one is probably up there with the Good Samaritan, I think, as the most famous story that Jesus ever told. We often call it the parable of the prodigal son, which I don't think is a very helpful title, mainly because we don't know what the word prodigal means. If you're interested, all it means is someone who spends all your money. That's all it means. But you might have a prodigal son. But anyway, I don't think it's a helpful title because it's not actually, the story is not actually so much about that first son. The focus of the story is not so much on the son who comes home. The focus of the story is on the father's reaction to the son coming home. And then also the older son's reaction to what the father does with the younger son. That's what Jesus wants us to think about as we focus on this story. So I've given it the title, The Parable of the Gracious Father, rather than the story of the lost son or the story of the prodigal son. I might have called it The Parable of the Unwelcoming Brother, but that would have been too long if I added all that in. But now let's look at this famous story together. So turn with me to Luke chapter 15. But before we get into the story, we've got to ask ourselves, why is Jesus telling this story? What has led to him telling this story? And you see the reason back at the start of last week's passage. So the start of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Go back to those verses. And it says this, it says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they are listening to Jesus. They want to listen to Jesus, but they can't handle the fact that he keeps associating with sinners, with people who don't live up to the standards that they pride themselves on living up to, the people who have obvious failings in their lives. And so they're grumbling, they're complaining about Jesus. Now, Jesus knows that they're grumbling. At other points, we know how Jesus actually knows even what's going on in people's hearts. But like Jesus often does, instead of answering them straight out or instead of confronting them straight out, he tells a story. So many of his parables he tells for this reason, because what it does is force them to look at themselves and consider their own heart. So he tells these three stories, actually, to challenge them. It's a group of three stories, and we saw the first two last week. So if you look back over, we saw the story of the lost sheep, and we saw the story of the lost coin. And Jesus has already actually made his big point in those stories. So what was the big point? Go back to verse 7. It's captured in verse 7. He says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. See, the big point of these stories is God does not write people off. God does not delight in judging sinners. God seeks after the lost, and God loves it. God rejoices when sinners repent. That is, when we turn back to him. But that's God. What about us? You see, the question that remains is, do you rejoice with God when he rejoices? Do you agree with God? So you can imagine at this point, after those first two stories we looked at last week, the Pharisees would have been really annoyed because they've heard what he said. They'd be saying, seriously, Jesus, are you saying God is more excited about one of these no-hopers turning back to God than he is about 99 of us who've tried to live your way all our lives? How is it that us, 99 good people, and I put good in inverted commas, how come we staying on the straight and narrow doesn't get you as excited as that one guy turning back to God? And so now Jesus gives them this last story. The first two stories were the teasers. This story is the clincher. So let's look at it together by looking at the three main characters. So first of all, the ungrateful son. Come to verse 11. Jesus also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Now you have to understand the cultural realities that Jesus was talking into here. This was a horribly offensive thing for a son to say to his father. It's an offensive thing, I think, in any culture, but especially in that culture. A son's duty was to work with his father. And then when his father died, the estate would be handed over to the sons, two-thirds to the older son, one-third to the younger son. I'm a younger son, so I'm glad culture has changed since then. But this younger son says, I've been waiting too long. You know, I want it now. He's really sort of saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. I just want your money. That's all I want. And even though it hurt him, must have hurt him terribly, the father gives his permission. He divides the estate. He gives the younger son exactly what he wants and asks for. And for a time, the son thinks that this freedom is wonderful. Look with me there at verse 13. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Foolish living doesn't quite capture it. The older son calls it for what it is later in the story. He spent all the money on gambling and drinking and prostitutes. He traveled to a distant country out of the sight of his father. So now he's totally free to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. But freedom is funny like that, because it's great to be free when you're living off someone else's cash. That's the reality. Pretty soon he's out of money, and that's when his freedom turns out to not be all that it was cracked up to be. Because then, when a famine strikes, he has nothing. And this son of a wealthy landowner, he has to go and beg for work. So look at verse 15. It says, then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now that is menial labour, which is far beneath this son, who would have been a very high standing. He was the son of the landowner. They had servants for what he now is being paid to do. But think about this even more for a moment. This was a Jewish man, and pigs were unclean animals to the Jews. He would never have even had pigs when he was back home. You weren't even meant to touch them, and yet here he is. This is as low could get. He is with the unclean animals, serving them, if you like. He couldn't sink any further, or could he? Because look at verse 16. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. That is how hungry, that is how desperate, that's how low he had gotten. And so at some point there, as he is sitting in the mud, longing to eat, coveting the food of the pigs, he comes to his senses. Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. You see how all his pride has been knocked away? He's not asking to be reinstated. He's not asking even to be considered a son. He's not asking now for another third of what's left over of the estate. He's not asking his father to welcome him back into the family. He knows, I gave that up. I do not deserve anything from my father. But he thinks, maybe, just maybe, my father might show me enough mercy to take me on as a menial servant, to take me on as the lowest of his workers. You see, you can imagine that as the son sets off to the father, you can imagine him rehearsing his speech in his mind, can't you? You can imagine him going it over and over, dreading this conversation that he is going to have with his rightfully angry father. But then we come to the amazing part of the story. So come with me to character two, which is the waiting and rejoicing father. Because the son comes home hoping, almost hoping against hope, hoping that his dad might just reluctantly accept him back at the bottom of the food chain, if you like. But as he comes back, he gets the shock of his life. Look from verse 20. It says, so he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. See, the son is thinking, I'm going to have to go back and beg to see my father. He'll be angry at me. He'll yell at me. But then maybe he might cool down and give me something. How wrong could he be? You get the picture that father has been standing at that gate every day since his son left, scanning the horizon until it gets too dark to see. He's been waiting there, waiting for his son to return. And so when he sees him, men in that world didn't run like that. It would have been very ungainly to pull up your clothes like that and run like this. But this father is so overjoyed. He doesn't care if people think he's a loony. He doesn't care if people think he's crazy. He doesn't care if people don't respect him. His son was lost, and now he is found. His son was dead, but now he is alive again. And so the son starts his prepared statement. You see that in verse 21? But before he even gets to the point of proposing his deal, the dad interrupts him. Look at verse 22. But the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We don't realize just how incredible this is. In that culture, you didn't go down to the shops and get yourself some lamb chops or a piece of steak or whatever. You only ate a calf like that very occasionally. That was reserved for a wedding or for a religious sacrifice, perhaps. That calf was set aside. The dad said, let's eat it, because this is the greatest day of my life. This, what I have longed for more than anything else has happened. And there's no talk of the son having to pay anything back. There's no talk of the son having to re-earn his father's love. All that talk of coming back as a hired hand, that's just evaporated. There's no talk of retribution. All there is joy, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, if we just pause in the story there, we'll come back to the last part of the story in a moment. Jesus didn't tell us this story because it's a great yarn, though Jesus was a master storyteller. But Jesus told us this story to make a point. And you do not have to be Einstein to work out who the characters are in the story. We are the son in this story, whether we recognize it or not. The son shows what every person has done to God. This story is the most powerful picture of the reality of human sin in the Bible, I think. You see, we've got passages like Romans 1 to 3 to explain the theology to us, the reality of our sin and what it looks like. But this story brings that doctrine home to us. We don't like to think we're quite as bad as this, which we'll see with the older son in a moment. But Jesus says we have all turned our backs on our Heavenly Father. The one who created us, the one who gave us life, the one who gives us this beautiful world to enjoy with relationships and everything else, the one who made us to love him and worship him and give him the glory and live for him like a son for their father. But we, every one of us, we have turned our backs on him and said we want freedom. We want to be our own boss. We want to go and live how we want to live. And so, like the son who said, Dad, I want your cash, but I don't want anything to do with you, I think that is the clearest expression of what every human being does to God, starting with Adam. We say to God, I want the cash. I want to live in this beautiful world. I want good relationships. I want to enjoy this world. I want the sun to come up in the morning, and I want the stars to be in the sky. I want rain to fall so I have food to eat. I want your cash, God. But I don't want you. I want the cash, but I don't want you telling me how to live. You see, you might say that might be right, but I'm still not like the son in the story. I haven't wasted my life on loose living, and that may be right, though others here might say, actually, my life at various times has been like that. The reality is some of us express our sin spectacularly, like the lost son. But for many of us, our sin, it's not as obvious, but it's just as real. It's just more respectable and hidden. Greed, coveting, gossip, white lies. It might be hidden, those thoughts of our hearts, those things we don't want anyone else to see, but we know that God and us see the reality of what goes on in here. But however it expresses itself, we all do to God what this son did to his father. We take the cash and we walk away. We say, God, you made me, you gave me everything, but I don't want you limiting my freedom. I want to live my way. But, and this is the point of the story, no matter how far we walk away, no matter how long we walk away, God is always waiting at the gate for us to return. And that's what makes this the greatest story Jesus told, I think. God does not delight in judging us as we deserve. God longs for us to repent and come back to him. But the Son is not just a model of our sin, he's also a model of true repentance. See, if this Son had not turned back, there is no rejoicing. If this Son had not come back, he would still be lost. The Christian message is not that God welcomes everyone back. God longs to welcome everyone back. But we need to repent and turn back to him. And so do you notice how the Son goes back to the Father? He doesn't go to him with strings attached. That's what makes this story so incredible. This Son has an incredible moment of self-realization. He doesn't go and say, I wasn't as bad as you thought I was. And he doesn't go to the Father saying, I need you, take me back and give me some more money. I think that's how people often treat God. We act as if us going to God and telling him that we'll worship him is us doing him a favor. Or we bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, then I'll believe in you. Then I'll worship you. No, the saved person goes to the Father like the Son goes to his Father in this story, with no pride, no bargaining, just remorse and repentance. We come recognizing that all we deserve is God's judgment, that if God did cast us into hell, that would be exactly what we deserve. We come confessing our sin and grasping a hold of the forgiveness that he offers freely, a forgiveness that we know we don't deserve. And as I say, here is that big point of the story. When we come to God like that, he is waiting at the gate and he welcomes us and he calls us his children. Sadly, I think many people, including sometimes Christians, many people think of God as sitting there in his house, if you like, in heaven, and if we come to him and knock hard enough and tell him how many good things we've done, then maybe, just maybe, he might accept us. See, it's why the mark of the person who truly understands the gospel is assurance. Is assurance. They don't say, I hope God accepts me. We say, I know God accepts me because that is what God has promised. You see, God loves the world and he shows it by sending Jesus, and he longs for us to come and find his forgiveness and his mercy. He longs to forgive us. He longs to welcome us into his family with joy. God is standing at the gate, waiting for us to repent and believe in Jesus. And when we do, God rejoices. And so I do want to say to you, if you've not yet accepted the Father's offer, you might have been coming to church for a long time or came for the first time this week, but if you have not yet accepted the Father's offer, please do it. Please follow the example of the youngest son in the story and come back to the Father. And if you'd like help doing that, come and talk to me. I'll put it on your feedback slip. But Jesus wasn't actually talking to the sinners at this point. He was talking to the Pharisees. So let's now, to finish, look at the rest of the story. Because if the story ended there, it would be the most wonderful explanation of the gospel and the love of God that there is. It would be a more emotionally engaging version of what he said in the previous two parables. God rejoices when a sinner repents. That's why Jesus hung out with sinners. But now he adds one last part to the story. So come with me to the unwelcoming older brother from verse 25. I want to say this is the part of the story that many of us who have been Christians for a long time need to listen to very carefully. This is the part of the story for people who've already come back to God, but who perhaps forget that we are sinners too. Because now Jesus turns to look at the Pharisees. Go to verse 25. The elder son has missed it all. He's been out working in the field. As he comes in, he hears the music. He hears the party going on. A servant fills him in. Your brother's back. Your dad's throwing a party. But rather than join in, what's his response? Look at verse 28. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. I've been serving you for years. I never got a party like this. I didn't waste your money on prostitutes like he did. This isn't fair. And be truthful, a part of you agrees with him. Part of me agrees with him. It is unfair. It does seem unfair if you think your relationship with your father is about earning and owing rather than about grace and love. And when you think some more and you look more closely, you see hints of the problem in the older son's heart the whole way through. Do you really think of your father as like a master who you slave for? Does that actually ring true with the father as he's painted in this story? Hasn't he always provided for you? Hasn't he actually said, hey, the rest of the estate's yours? You see, isn't that the picture you get here? It's not like your dad is rejoicing at your brother and then abandoning caring for you. You're still inheriting this great estate. And that's what the father gently points out to his son. More than that, the father says, come in and join in the party. I'm not killing the calf and giving it to him. I'm killing the calf and letting everyone share in this wonderful celebration. You're not missing out. You see, to push it beyond the parable now, why do the Pharisees not repent, not rejoice when a sinner repents? For that matter, why do church members like us sometimes act like this too? It's because they have forgotten that they are sinners too. You start to think like this when you think that you, even just a little bit, are more deserving of the love of God than other people. See, when you think that somehow you, in even just a little bit, have earned the right for a place in God's household. When you think that God owes you something for doing the things you should be doing anyway, which is serving him with your life. See, at other moments in Luke's gospel, Jesus is really firm with the Pharisees. In other parables we'll see in the coming weeks, Jesus goes to town on the Pharisees. He challenges them to see, you are sinners, just like these people you condemn. In this story, he's actually really gracious. He's really gentle. Do you see it in verse 28, how the father goes out and pleads with the older son? He doesn't judge him. He doesn't write him off. Even here, Jesus is not judging the Pharisees. He wants them to come to know the love of God, just like the more obvious sinners have come to know the love of God. But last thing there, do you see how the story is left hanging? See how you don't hear how he responds? The father pleads with his son to come in and join in the celebration, but the story finishes with the son standing outside, still refusing to join in the party. It's the great turnaround, if you like. The obvious sinner who recognizes their sin and repents comes back to God. They are inside the house, rejoicing with the father. But the good son, who thinks he's owed something, who thinks he deserves to be there, he's outside the house as the story ends. And it leaves the question hanging, will this son allow his bitterness to actually make him reject the father who loves him? Will this self-righteous religious person allow his bitterness to actually make him reject the father who loves him? Which brings us to the parable and us. We need to learn the lesson of both sons in this story. We are both sons to some greater or lesser degree. Remember that we are all or were all that younger son. Some here might still be that younger son. We need to follow his example of repentance. We don't come to God demanding anything. We come humbly repentant, confessing our sin. Like the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And we need to never forget that God doesn't forgive us and accept us back reluctantly. We need to get rid of that picture of God we sometimes have in our brains, that he is a reluctant, has his arm twisted forgiver, if you like. God stands at the gate welcoming us home. God rejoices when one sinner repents. But now, if we know that wonderful truth and we have come to the Father, we need to learn the lesson of the older son. Because it's amazing how many sinners become Pharisees. You see, what does it look like in the Christian? For some, it's just an indifference to the plight of people who do not yet know Jesus. You see, it's not that we wouldn't welcome them if they did repent and believe. It's just that we do nothing about it. We don't urgently pray for them. We don't actively seek the opportunity to share the love of God with them. Jesus wept over the people of his day who were lost. We should weep over our city. We should weep over the fact that people do not know Jesus. But sometimes it can show itself more like it does in the Pharisees, and we can start to think that those people Maybe it's that political group who are on the opposite side of politics to you. Maybe it's that racial group. Whoever it is, we can think those people who've sinned in a particular way or who have an attitude that is particularly grievous to us, we start to think that somehow they deserve God's love and mercy less than we do. Well, the truth is they don't. But neither do I and neither do you. You see, this parable is so powerful because it exposes the reality of the human heart. It exposes the reality of the sinful human heart and the sin of the Pharisee. And the truth is, at different times, we are both. But more than that, it gives us this incredible insight into the heart of God. And that's what I want to leave you with. See, God longs for all people to come back to him. And if that is God's heart, then it should be our heart as well. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that like the younger son in the story, we have all turned our backs on you, but we thank you for the way you took the initiative and you sent your son to die in our place. And you stand at the gate waiting to welcome us. And we thank you that as we put our trust in Jesus, we have come to know your grace and mercy. But having come to know that wonderful grace, we pray that we would not be like these Pharisees. That instead our hearts would be in line with your hearts, that we would see that all people without Jesus are lost, and that our attitude would be one of joy when even one person comes to know your love like we have come to know it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.